Was counted a high point in my year to be here at Denton and to be with the brethren at the Pearl Street Church. Of course, have great appreciation for Brother Clements, Brother Ledbetter, and the leadership they exercise over this fine congregation. Appreciate Brother Summers even more so after he took me to dinner tonight. And, of course, Brother Dub and LaVon and Bromwin and Andy and Laurie. We have grown closer over the years and are just greatly appreciative of them and their dedicated effort in service of our Lord and King. I have discovered other lectureship speakers how to get a little more time than 37 minutes. You just write Dub a note and then he takes it off of his time to put it into the lecture. I do intend to tie that in, though I had forgotten about that little letter that I'd written to Dub. It fits in with what I plan to do in the course of the lesson tonight. My assignment is Matthew chapter 5. The first chapter of the three chapters that compose the Great Sermon on the Mount. Been said that this is the greatest book's greatest teaching from the greatest teacher. That is the three chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. It's also been said that this sermon incorporates in principle virtually everything else that's in the New Testament. And that even if it's not exactly the case, it's certainly a very concentrated collection of information of great gospel power found in just a short span of material or pages in your Bible. I want to say a few words about biblical saving love and then connect that principle of love with the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. I think we'll profit from such a study. The Bible, of course, says a great deal about love. It has a chapter devoted to it in 1 Corinthians 13, we call the Bible chapter on love. Verse 3 of that chapter says, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Jesus himself said in Matthew 22, 37 through 39, that the first and second great commandments involved love, love for God and love for our neighbor. And then in verse 40, he said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Paul narrowed it down even more in Galatians 5, verse 14, when he said that all the law is fulfilled in one word. "Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." This great principle of love, so vital to our salvation, indispensable to our salvation, so very, very important. The Bible says so much about it. It's the bond of perfectness. It is the first listed in the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. It's on the top rung of the Christian graces in 2 Peter chapter 1. The Bible just says so much about this beautiful word and this beautiful concept. And yet it does not appear by name until about the 43rd verse or so in the Sermon on the Mount. But we do find it, if we look carefully, from the very outset of the Lord speaking to His disciples on this notable occasion. I want to begin by looking at the first seven verses of the Lord's own words. They don't begin now until verse 3. The first two verses are Matthew's setting of the stage for the Sermon on the Mount. And then beginning with verse 3, going through verse 9, we have what I have termed, perhaps others have as well, prescriptive beatitudes. These seven verses, though they're not the only verses in the introduction that begin with the word blessed, nonetheless differ from the last two, the ones found in verse 10 and 11, in that they describe or prescribe certain character traits that the Lord wants every person to possess and to act out in their lives. So we deal with these first, and then we go to the remainder of the introduction found in verses 10 through 12 of Matthew 5. And that's about all the time we'll have, I believe, with a little application for my allotted time frame. But I believe with what we do with regards to love and see how it is woven through these great pearls of wisdom that the Lord gives to us, that we will have a tool whereby we can use that in dealing with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and, for that matter, the rest of the Bible. Does not love run from Genesis all the way through to Revelation? The love of God for man in making a way for our salvation and the love that God expects from us to reciprocate for Him and for His truth and for the souls of men. Love is embedded in every book of the Bible. And I think we can profit from trying to ferret out just where love fits in, particularly in these prescriptive beatitudes. Each of these prescriptive beatitudes has the general pronouncement of blessing. It begins with the word blessed. And then there is this prescribed character trait. And then there is a particular blessing attached to that particular trait. Now the word blessed in this case is from the Greek word makarios. And makarios is sometimes translated happy, but here it's blessed. And there are other Greek words that are translated blessed, but here we're concerned with this word makarios. Happy might be adequate to translate the word, but I believe happiness in our modern usage has sort of a fluctuating sense to it. We think of being happy this moment and not happy the next. We're happy in prosperous situations and not so happy in adverse situations. But if we define blessed as spiritual prosperity, if we use the word blessed to mean an optimal state or condition of man in this life, I believe we've about got what the Lord had in mind when He pronounced this blessedness upon men. For this condition, at least potentially, is something that we can have every day, all day. Something regarding our condition of mind that we can have regardless of how our financial situation is going, regardless of whether people are giving us a hard time that day or not, we can be a blessed people. It's not contingent upon the circumstances of life. It transcends those things. So that blessing is present in every case. The first beatitude, verse 3, blessed are they which are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, poverty, of course, has to do with lacking or wanting, being deficient in something, being needful of something. These that the Lord pronounces blessing upon are those who are deficient in some way spiritually. They have a spiritual need. Well, when you analyze the human race, at least the accountable part of the human race, you find that fits everyone. We all have a spiritual need. Surely the Lord was not pronouncing the general blessing and the specific blessing upon all mankind. But it is true, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. If we look over to Matthew 9 and verse 12, we see a similar situation, a similar teaching of the Lord. He said, those that be whole, W-H-O-L-E, need not a physician, but they that are sick. And surely in that case, the Lord didn't mean to indicate that there were some on the earth who were well spiritually and had no need of Him, the great physician. He wasn't saying that at all. But He was acknowledging that there are those on the earth who think themselves whole and think they do not need the great physician. But it's those who are spiritually sick and know it. They know of their sickness. They know of their need for the healing of the great physician. The same thing in Matthew 5 and verse 3. Those who recognize their spiritual need, and not only recognize it, but appreciate it in the sense of knowing where to whom they must go to satisfy or to fill the need. I'm persuaded that's who the Lord speaks about in the third verse of Matthew 5. They are those who know that they have this need for God, and they then set out seeking to fill that need. They ask, they seek, they knock. Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8. And of course, asking they find. Seeking they find. Asking they receive. And knocking it is opened unto them. Matthew 7, 7 and 8 again. What about the kingdom of heaven that is promised to them? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, with that attitude of asking, seeking, and knocking, again, God provides. And they find the way. God is able to help those who seek to know Him. He's not very far from any one of us. And those who set their mind to find their God and find His will for them, I am persuaded, do find that with the help of Almighty God. They find the Word of God, the all-sufficient and authoritative direction for man upon this earth. Verse 4 said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning here translates a Greek word that is also found in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, where Paul rather sharply corrects the brethren at Corinth, for rather than being sorrowful or mourning over this case of grievous fornication in their midst, they were puffed up and had not rather mourned. Same mourning there. Paul expected them to be sorrowful over the sin of their brother. And of course, we are expected to be sorrowful over our own sin, though it's a different word, the same idea is involved in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. I believe that's the mourning that the Lord here pronounces as blessed. Those who are sorrowful for their sin, and by virtue of that sorrow, they turn, they make that mental change of mind that actually changes their master. And that's where love comes in. Nobody loves God and loves truth and loves the souls of men the way he must love God, truth, and the souls of men unless he first experiences poverty of spirit. He recognizes his need for God. And then proceeding upon that first step, he then comes to the realization that he has sinned against a holy, a righteous, a loving, and just God. Like those on Pentecost did in Acts 2:37, they were pricked in the heart with the realization of what they had done against God, who had given them his only begotten Son. And then they mourned. And following that mourning, of course, Peter commanded them to repent. 3,000 did so on that day and were baptized. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Matthew 6:24 says that dealing with God as a master, potential master, and mammon as another potential master, Jesus said you'll either love the one and hate the other, or you will despise the one and cling to the other. Therein is love. Love is made as a decision of the will. When one repents, when he changes his mind about the master he serves, he decides to love God. He decides to put God first in his life. Let me stop at this point and give you a definition of love based on John 3:16, sometimes called the golden text of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice the concern of God. He so loved the world that he paid this greatest of all prices. He gave his only begotten Son. Who could deny that that is not a selfless and a sacrificial act, expressing that kind of concern for man? And not just that man might live happily in his physical affairs, but rather aimed at his eternal condition, at his everlasting life. So I define love as one selfless concern for ultimate good. In the case of John 3:16, it's God's selfless concern for man's salvation. As we look to God, it's our selfless concern that his will be done, that his truth be known and obeyed, and that indeed the souls of men, and ours included, of course, be saved. So we define love in that way. Love is not present there in that first step of the Beatitudes, but we're on the way toward love. We've got the attitude that impels us to seek to find the one who can satisfy our spiritual need. And then we arrive at this conclusion that we have sinned against this holy God. And we make that change of mind called repentance. We change our allegiance from the master Satan to the master Christ. And therein we develop this principle of love. And for the rest of the Beatitudes, we see the love now developed, being played out in the life of an individual as he grows in love, as he applies love to life circumstances, and as he perpetuates love as a peacemaker. And we'll comment on that when we get to verse 9. The third verse, or the third beatitude, found in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness is not weakness. Moses was the meekest man of his time, Numbers 12 and verse 2. Our Lord himself, of course, was the perfect example of meekness, Matthew 11, verse 28 and following. I like the definitions of meekness as strength made tender and power under control. And if you picture our Lord at the time of his arrest, at the time he was taken before various tribunals, at the time when he was beaten and spat upon and ridiculed and then nailed to that cross and then lifted up between heaven and in earth, you talk about power under control and strength made tender. There was meekness in our Lord. Perfect meekness described. Meekness is the product of love, I believe. As we put God first in our lives, as we have this selfless regard for ultimate good being God's will, we're able to realize that God loves us, and God will take care of us, and God will help us through the trials of life. And thereby, we can be meek toward the circumstances of life. We can say with the Apostle Paul, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." We can have this gentleness and this calmness of disposition despite the adversity all about us. And of course, we must be meek toward God and his word, James 1:21. "Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul." And meek toward our fellow man, 1 Peter 3:15 and Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. And notice he says, not only is the general blessing again announced, but also this special blessing shall inherit the earth. I've often wondered about just what that means, inherit the earth. I know it doesn't mean each individual who has this character trait will have title to the earth, and I don't think I want that. What a mess you'd have. But I think it does mean that by virtue of God being our Father, that we have access to what the earth has to give us, which we really need. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches. We have what we need. And as Christians, as those who seek those things which are above, not those things which are on the earth, we're best able to utilize the earth's blessings in right ways, in profitable ways, in ways that don't distract us from first priority matters. And that's the most important consideration. If that's not it, that's my suggestion as to the meaning of inherit the earth. And it's one that does no violence to other scriptures. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Again, the general blessing. And then the Lord picks these two relentless and powerful physical motives, our hunger and our thirst, using them metaphorically to describe the intensity with which we seek, His people seek, to do His will. I think He's describing the zeal with which we endeavor to accomplish what He wants done. Certainly hunger and thirst are, they are relentless and they are powerful as movers of man's conduct. And the Lord uses them here. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Job said, Job 23 verse 12, I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. How many of us can say that regarding our love for the truth in comparison with our appetites for physical food? In John 6:27, the Lord said that we are to labor for the not for the food or the meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul wrote that faith works through love. Love is the engine. Love is the drive behind our desire, or is our desire, to do good, to do what the Lord wants done. In Titus 2 and verse 14, Paul announced that the Lord had redeemed us from iniquity, gave Himself for us to redeem us from iniquity, and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. You look at the work programs of some congregations, and sometimes zealous just doesn't quite describe what goes on there regarding their efforts to advance the cause of Christ and to accomplish the good that God wants done. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let me back up. Let me go back to the preceding beatitude. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I didn't have this in the manuscript because it just didn't occur to me at the time. But I got to contemplating the particular blessing attached to this beatitude, this character trait. He said they will be filled. They will be filled. What does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that if you hunger and thirst after righteousness for a little while, you'll be filled and no longer need pursue righteousness. Certainly doesn't mean that, not at all. But I believe it does mean that therein we realize a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment that obtains in no other pursuit that man might follow. We've seen men hungering and thirsting after monetary gain, hungering and thirsting after fame and power and popularity. Are they ever satisfied with that? They're never satisfied with that. Now we, yes indeed, have to go back again and again and hunger and thirst after righteousness, but we know the source of fulfillment. For only in fulfilling the Creator's purpose for us, that's what we're doing as we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We are fearing God and keeping His commandments, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. What a comfort it is to know that however humble my efforts might be and whatever minor contributions I might make to the improvement of the world in which I live or the church of which I am a member, I know I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I know that I'm doing what God has charged me to do to the best of my abilities, and that is being fulfilled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is active compassion. The fulfillment of James 1:27 would certainly be part of that. Pure and undefiled religion by the church and the individual is to visit the fatherless and widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, to aid our fellow man. Whatever his needs might be, we're to help the deserving needy, But we're to help the deserving needy, as I think is pointed out a little later in this chapter, verse 16, in such a way as to bring glory to God. That means to me there's to be an attachment to our benevolence that advances the message of our Lord that saves a soul. We've often said the Lord came not to take men out of the slums, but to take the slums out of men. He wants the soul saved. We can do a lot of benevolent good, but if we never attempt to teach the truth along with the benevolent good, how much have we helped someone? Not all that much, just a temporary hand. We can do far more if we will be mindful of the person's condition as far as his soul is concerned. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What a blessing that is. A blessing that we all need. Notice again the attachment with love. Mercy is a manifestation of God's love. If we love God, and if we love God's creatures, we will extend that mercy toward them as a manifestation of our love. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The heart and the soul are purified in obeying the truth. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. The heart and the soul are kept pure by controlling our thoughts, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, practicing the thought control that Paul taught in Philippians 4 and verse 8, thinking on those things which are approved of by God, keeping our heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4 and verse 23. 3 John verse 11 says, "He that doeth evil has not seen God." Well, it seems to follow then that he that does not do evil does see God. Not sees him as we will see the Lord when he comes, 1 John 3 verse 2, "For then we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him." But seeing him through the eyes of faith, seeing Jesus on the pages of Holy Writ, seeing with the knowledge that we gain by reading and believing and accepting the truth of the Bible, we can see God in that sense in this life and see him even more clearly in the next. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is the top stair in this progression of staircase, you might say, of spiritual life, growth, and development, which has given birth to love and has advanced love as to its practice. And now we come to perpetuating love in being a peacemaker. Undoubtedly, the peace here is talking about that peace that obtains for those in a right relationship with God. The compound word peacemaker comes from a Greek compound word. It uses the Greek word eirene for peace and poieo for do or make peace. In compound form, it's found only one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Colossians 1 and verse 20. And there the word, though it's in a participle form there, same word, speaks of Christ making peace through the blood of his cross. Christ then is the ultimate peacemaker. And the ultimate act of making peace was his death upon the cross and the shedding of his soul-cleansing blood. We can be peacemakers following his example, following his teaching. And of course that means to, after having brought ourselves to peace with God, that we endeavor to bring others to peace with him. That is, that we're soul winners. We have built upon these character traits to the point where we are able to do this noble work of bringing other men to Christ, of saving the souls of other men. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." We're children of God, of course, when we have the new birth. We become children of God. But here they're children of God because their conduct, their behavior as peacemakers is likened unto that of their Father. That is his interest, the souls of men. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, he wants all of them saved. And when we engage in that work as we should, we are laboring with him to bring men to peace with their God. Now, making peace is not a passive process. We have to equip ourselves as soldiers of the cross, putting on the whole panoply of God, Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following. We have to use that spiritual sword, and we have to use that sword in such a way as to penetrate and as to prick and as to cut hearts with the truth. In other words, we have to make the truth understood so a person can be pricked by that point. And if we try to be obscure and vague in our teaching and try to teach so as really not to be understood, we won't accomplish the great work that God has given us to do. We won't tell it like it is, in other words. And tell it like it is what we need to do. We live in a day where love is much misdefined. And like the letter that I wrote to Dub, there are some people that say that seriously. They don't tell someone the truth because they don't want to hurt them, and they don't want to hurt them because they love them too much. Brethren, that is an absurd notion. A person has no realization of what he's saying when he says that. Because sometimes you just got to upset people when you tell them what they need to hear. And far better to upset them for a few moments in this life than to leave them in their ignorance and to lose their everlasting soul. How ridiculous a notion it is. I know this doesn't show a great deal of imagination, but I'm going to talk about this pseudo-love and give it the title mushy-gushy-itis. That just occurs to me to fit pretty well what brethren do. Mushy-gushy-itis. I mean, that's what's wrong with them. They've got a combination of a little bit of Bible and a whole bunch of emotion. And they're just as misdirected as they can be in their efforts to practice what they suppose to be love, which is not love, not at all. This disease has been something that has afflicted God's people for a long, long time. Long before you and I came on the scene, long before the New Testament was written. Go back to Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesied falsely, and the people loved to have it so. Why? They didn't like that pricking of the truth. They didn't like being confronted with the will of their Creator when they weren't doing the will of their Creator. It does smart. It does hurt at times. But it's a hurt we need to experience, as again those did on Pentecost. In Isaiah 5:20, the people of that day, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Now, I don't know if the people were actually mouthing these words, but that was their attitude. They did not want to hear the truth. Brethren, let's get just blunt about matters. We live in a day and an age when people are grossly ignorant of the Bible. I mean, this is not too much of an exaggeration to say they don't know fluoridation from fornication. And we've got elders in the Lord's church that I'm persuaded don't know a heretic from a horse tick. And if they do know the difference between the two, they act like they don't. And they certainly don't act appropriately toward the heretic. So many times, instead of taking care of the heretic as they should, they take care of the preacher that pointed out the heretic and send him on his way. So that they'll have peace in the congregation and they'll be a loving eldership once again. That's not the way it ought to be, brethren. Not at all. Our Lord preached plainly the truths that He preached, and no one can doubt His love, not honestly. In Matthew 5:13, He said that you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith shall it be salted? It is good for nothing. How many of our loving brethren would say that was an expression of love? It was. Good for nothing. In verse 20, by implication, the Lord pronounces the Pharisees as lost men. He called names and told them they were lost by implication. You got to be more righteous than a Pharisee to be saved. Doesn't that say the Pharisees were lost? Yes, it does. In Matthew 5:22, the Lord used the H word. How dare Him do that? Gehenna, the word for eternal punishment. The Lord used it, and He used it 11 times in the New Testament. It's only used 12 times in the whole book. The Lord used it 11. And He loved the souls of men, but He told them about hell. He did not want men to go there. And that was a loving thing to do. You know, when you get right down to it, we must preach the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. But it is better to teach the truth even if you don't teach it in love. I base that conclusion on Philippians 1:15-18. Now, I'm not advocating anyone preach the truth of envy and strife. But Paul rejoiced that the truth was taught even when it was taught of envy and strife. He was never approving of the bad motives. No, he wasn't. But he was approving of the teaching of the truth. And let's face it, wouldn't you rather know the truth, even though it was presented to you by a hateful person, than not to know the truth at all? I would. I want to keep my motive in check, and I want to always have the right motive. But brethren, I want to teach the truth above all. I want to make sure I teach what needs to be taught to those that need most to hear it. Some people don't understand it, but if we have biblical saving love, we're going to hate. We're going to hate. Psalm 97:10 says, to those that love the Lord, this is in the imperative, hate evil. Romans 12:9 says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. There are some things we ought to hate. We ought to oppose with all our might. We ought not to compromise. We ought to oppose them and not tolerate them at all. In Ezekiel 33, in verse 31, God describes some of that day who had this pseudo-love or mushy-gushy-itis, as I've called it. God said, "They hear thy words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their hearts they go after their covetousness." Isn't that the mushy-gushy-itis of today? They say a lot about love, and they condemn you with some of the cruelest words you can imagine. Snakes and that sort of thing, they'll call you, but they're condemning you for not being loving while they're practicing what they, in some crazy way, call love. How many churches today, brethren, fit the description of the one I'm about to describe? Preach us a sermon, preacher. One we'd all love to hear while we pat you on your spineless back and you scratch our itching ear. Preach us a sermon, preacher, and we'll tell you you're just terrific as long as you just generalize and don't get too specific. Brethren, they want to hear the smooth word. So many times that's true. Even in churches that we consider sound, there are brethren still around. They don't want to hear that pointed word of truth so that it makes them squirm in their seat. They don't want to hear their sins exposed. They don't want sin called what it is or sinners called what they are. They want that sort of thing just overlooked until next Sunday when they're not there. Or that Sunday evening for that matter. What is the result of being the person the Lord wants you to be? We find that in verses 10 through 12. That is the result of righteousness. Again, we have the Beatitudes. In verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." He's already pronounced blessedness and a special blessing for practicing these Beatitudes. And now he says, here's what you're going to get for living like I want you to live. You're going to be opposed. You're going to be opposed fiercely. Men aren't going to like you being what you are. But he says, all that will work to your good too. You have this even greater reward in the next life. What a wonderful thing it is that God has an arrangement whereby we can do His will, and even in the parts that cause us adversity, persecution, revile, all kinds of antagonism toward us, He still makes that into a blessing. He says, rejoice. How many of us there in our practice say murmur, say whine, rather than rejoice? I know I have to look at myself mighty close on that one. Sometimes we get persecuted, we don't rejoice, we mourn, and we whine, and we complain. I'm not saying that we shouldn't say something about the fact that we're persecuted, or we shouldn't oppose those that persecute us for righteousness' sake. But brethren, we ought to realize there's a blessing the Lord has in mind for us by enduring that, and by growing as a result of having that experience. We need to, in the face of that kind of opposition, return good for evil. Romans 12, verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Sadly, this great brotherhood that we're in oftentimes does not see the merit in either sacrifice or suffering. They have this negative avoiding behavior, this phony notion of love. They don't want to offend, and they don't want to be offended. They want to dull or dodge the point of truth. They want to escape that which the Lord means for us to understand and to be governed by. I called a brother recently with a lead on a congregation that might be interested in the preacher. He quickly replied, "I've already checked with them." This fellow had been preaching 25 years, must be 45 or so. He said, "I've already checked with them and they are not interested in anyone over 40. That made me sick. That's disgusting. I don't know what reason they might have had, but it can't be a good one. A man 40 years old is in his prime as far as a preacher's concerned. If he's been preaching for 20 years, what value he is at that point. I'm not saying anything about young preachers being inadequate. That's not the case. We've got a lot of preachers in their 20s doing an excellent job. But let me tell you, If a congregation is looking for a preacher under 40, if you're 20, you better think twice before you go there. Because when you turn 40, they might not be interested in you either, right? I don't think that's a good sign. It concerns me that the brethren don't want preachers that are over 40. It really does. Let me wind the lesson down as I see my time has expired almost with a quick look at the letter that the Lord wrote to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. There the Lord had high praise for this church. He commended their works and their labor and their patience. And notice this. This would be a point worth going over here all on its own. He commended their intolerance of evil men. He commended them for that, brethren, for being opposed and not tolerating evil men. The pseudo-love advocate, they can't tolerate intolerance, but the Lord wants intolerance of evil. And then he went on to say about this church that they had discovered those who claimed to be apostles and found them to be liars. And that was commended as well. But then he finds this notable deficiency in them, that they had left their first love. Now I ask you, evaluate yourself, evaluate the congregation of which you are a part. Would they measure up to the commendation that the Lord gave the church at Ephesus for their work, for their labor, for their patience, for their intolerance? Would they be in that category and commendable for those things? Well, if so, would you pass that other test? Have you left your first love? Remember the essentiality of love, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. We must have that love. We must have it. Now, if you want to give yourself a test about having love, ask yourself this. Do I keep the commandments? And brother, sister, don't start with the easy ones. Start with the hard ones. Start with the ones that challenge you and challenge the congregation of which you are a part. Let me ask you this. Why has the withdrawal of fellowship come to be called the forgotten commandment? You know, that's incorrect. It's not a forgotten commandment. It's a neglected commandment. It's an overlooked commandment. It's just a disobeyed commandment. Why in the world can we insist on people being baptized, insist on people worshiping correctly, insist on people doing lots of things that the Bible commands, and act like this commandment's not even in the book? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 could not be more clear. It's commanded. It's mentioned as being in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we ignore it. We readily recognize what a lack of discipline does to a home. It destroys it. What about in the congregations of God's people? If we love the Lord like we ought to, we'll be pressing to see that all of the commandments of the Lord are obeyed, including this very important one. Elders are going to have to give account for a failure in many cases to oversee the flock by the book. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Preachers in many cases are going to have to give account of not teaching all the counsel of God. Acts 20, verse 26 and 27. Christians will individually have to give an answer for not showing forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His excellent light. Brethren, we need to check ourselves out on love. Revelation 2 and verse 5, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Now you compare that to the Beatitudes, and you will see the development of love, and the growing of love, and the practice of love, and the perpetuating of love. And that would be such a beneficial exercise for each one of us to do. Then we would be willing to do works befitting the master we have chosen to serve. Works befitting the importance of the mission that we have of seeking and saving the lost. And works befitting the great promise that awaits us if we will grow as the Lord wants us to grow. We have a loving Savior. He gave His life for us. What wonderful help He gives us in Matthew chapter 5. Regarding our growth and progress as Christians. Thank you very much.